All right, so we're going to jump into our Church Essentials series from midweek, week number two of the Bible and how we got the Bible. Full disclosure, if you are watching this on YouTube and you're wondering why I'm by myself in my podcast setup, it's because I did teach this to a live audience last night here, a room full of people, on a regular Wednesday night, but had the camera set up and the software and totally spaced out, totally brain farted. I did not press stream or record or anything. So we want to keep the material published and also, of course, out on YouTube and the Mic Check podcast. So I'm just going to go through it again. So you're welcome. Here we are. Last week, we talked about the Bible for week one, answering the question, how we got the Bible. But first, we answered the question, what even is the Bible? What does it mean? How would you define it? And first of all, we defined it by saying the Bible is essential. It is an essential of the church. That's why we'd be talking about it in a midweek series called Church Essentials. We also said that the Bible is God's revelation. And here, let me bring the slides over so you can see that at if you're on the YouTubes. We said that the Bible is God's revelation. It is how God literally reveals himself to us. He tells us about who he is. He tells us about who we are. And most importantly, the Bible tells us, reveals to us the truth that we are separated from God because of our sin, but God has made a way for us to be reconciled through Jesus Christ and faith in his life, death, and resurrection. So first and foremost, think that the Bible is revelation. And if we talk about the Bible itself, we frequently say that the Bible tells one story in four parts. There are four big chapters, if you will, to the biblical story. First one being creation, right? Genesis 1, God created the world ex nihilo, from nothing. He did it. And then soon thereafter, in Genesis chapter 3, after he created man, we fell. We rejected God. We turned from God. We tried to set up our own kingdom. We tried to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. That's the fall. But God did not leave us in the fall. So the third chapter, the third part of the big story of the Bible, is that he sent Christ to redeem us. That is our redemption. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, God told Satan that there would be one who would come and he would crush his head, and that would be Jesus. Of course, he came through the nation of Israel, and ultimately we see him revealed in the Gospels and what he did. So creation, fall, redemption, but then part four is restoration, where Jesus will return one day. He will judge every living person, every dead person, and he will then set up his eternal kingdom forever. That's what we're talking about now in Revelation on Sunday mornings. And so we live in our lives in between, right here, in between the third and fourth acts. So the church is doing what we're supposed to be doing and spreading the gospel so that all the elect could come to faith and be ready for the return of Christ. But for our purposes here, this week we're going to talk about something called the canon. The canon with one N, not two N's. And so you see the picture here of an actual canon. That is not the canon we are talking about. The canon originates from the Hebrew word kana and also the Greek word canon. It used to be a reed. In the Hebrew, it actually is a reed, like a plant, a straight reed, kind of like similar to bamboo or something, but a straight reed that was cut to certain lengths that you would use to measure things with. So it's a straight measuring stick. And therefore, a canon implies an infallible standard. So that is a canon. Think of a straight line. Think of it lines up with this or it measures this. And if you had to define it, one Christian dictionary or theological dictionary rather said, a Christian term for the religious writings of ancient Israel as held as sacred by Judaism and Christianity. So specifically, we're going to be talking about the Old Testament canonization. In other words, what books met the standard? What books should have been included and therefore are included in the Old Testament scriptural canon. And one really big statement to help us understand when we talk about the canon and what books are and what books aren't, you might be tempted to think like, oh, well, they're just a bunch of guys in a room somewhere with checkboxes like this is good, this is good, this isn't, this isn't. That's not how it goes. The canon was not selected. The canon was recognized. And at this point, I opened it up to discussion at midweek and asked like what kinds of things would cause a book or a writing of some kind to be recognized as worthy enough to be included in the Old Testament canon. And of course, we think of things like how many times in the Old Testament is God saying, "Thus says the Lord," right? The Lord spoke to Moses. I'm in the middle of Numbers right now in my yearly read. The Lord instructed Moses. And so those kinds of things, right? Anything that declares a divine statement. There's also the reality of, is it something that agrees with the rest of the canon, right? You would not accept a book into the canon that had an alternate creation account that said God did not create the world. So when we look at canonization, what books were included, we've got to think of those things that would make them consistent. And so therefore, we're not selecting books, or I'm not. Like the Israel did not select books. They recognized which books were truly from God. There's a quote here, "The books did not receive their authority because they were placed into the canon. Rather, they were recognized by the nation of Israel as having divine authority and were therefore included in the canon." When we talk about what the canon is, traditionally, the Old Testament canon is understood to include 24 books. And you might think, well, hold on now. I look at my Bible, and in the table of contents, I have 39 books in my Old Testament table of contents. I have 39 books in my canon, and you're saying there's only 24. Well, fear not. There are no books that have been added there. We're not missing any books. What that simply means is organization. Most modern Bibles have 39 Old Testament books to how they are organized. And in the handout, which I will post online, but it is simply a matter of organization. For example, the 12 minor prophets, which we would count as 12 separate books, right? All of those prophets, like Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, right? Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all of those are separate books in our Bibles. But in the Jewish Bible, it's one book. The minor prophets are one book. We would also separate things out in our Bibles, like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. In a Jewish Bible, they're Samuel and Kings. And so it is not a matter of what books have gone missing when we compare our modern Bibles to a traditional Jewish Bible. It's just a matter of how they are organized. Okay? Let's look at one of the foundational ways that Israel has always divided their canon. Their Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh, and it comes from an abbreviation for three separate categories. And you may have heard of this before, should sound familiar to you because it's quoted a lot in the New Testament. Those three separate categories are the Law, the Prophets, and the Writing. So the Law, otherwise known as the Torah or the Pentateuch, is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The books that Moses wrote and or compiled. Those are the books of the Law. Second, we have the Prophets, or the fancy word in Hebrew is Nevi'im. Those are people like Joshua and Judges and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets. So we have the Law, we have the Prophets, and third, we have the Writings, or in fancy Hebrew, Ketuvim. Those are things like Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Nehemiah, Chronicles, all of that. So if you put those three letters together, T, N, K, you come up with this Hebrew name called the Tanakh. And if you were to look at a Hebrew text, which is the front cover of most most pastors would say is their go-to as their Hebrew text. If you were to read this in Hebrew from right to left, that is the Torah, that is the Nevi'im, and then this over here is the Ketuvim. And so right there on the Bible, they would say this is how this Old Testament canon is divided. It is a threefold division: law, prophets, and writing. And that threefold division, or tripartite division, was recognized very early on, all the way back in 132 BC. Jesus, or Ben Shirach's grandson, quoted the law, the prophets, and the scriptures in about 20 BC. Philo, right, would say, another historian, I believe, would say they are the most holy scriptures or writings. And when you talk about Jewish history, there's probably none more reliable than Josephus. And jumping up to the first century AD, Josephus, the Pharisee and Jewish historian, said this: we have but 22 books, again, don't panic, that's just because they organize them slightly differently, containing the history of all time, books that are justly believed in. And of these, five are the books of Moses, which comprise the law and the earliest traditions from the creation of mankind down to his death, from the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the successor of Xerxes. The prophets who succeeded Moses wrote the history of the events that occurred in their own time in 13 books, and the remaining four documents comprise hymns to God and practical precepts to men. So in other words, once again, an affirmation of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so we could kind of see right away where anybody who did not fit those categories is not going to be accepted, not going to be recognized as someone that is worthy to be part of the actual official canon. Let's fast forward to a really good place to always go when we're trying to establish something as truthful or not, which would be the words of Jesus himself. And one thing I did not plan for in my recording here is scripture. If we go to the Gospel of Matthew, this is going to be a little awkward here. Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this: therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. So he's judging the Pharisees. He's saying, I sent you prophets, I've sent you wise men and scribes. This is nothing new, because on you all the righteous blood shall be on your head, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered. Now you might think like, okay, so what? But in that, Jesus literally gives his understanding of the context and extent of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew canon. This is Jesus himself speaking. And so in that, if we look at it, he says, the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And if you were to look at the Old Testament canon, or the Jewish Old Testament canon, it starts with Genesis, which we will find Abel in Genesis 4:8. And the last book in the Jewish Old Testament, their Jewish Bible — Jewish people wouldn't have a New Testament, so the Jewish Bible would be the book of Chronicles. So if you look in a Jewish Bible, like the one I just showed you, the one that's on my shelf, the last book of their Bible is Chronicles. It's kind of a summary. And there you will find the murder of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. So Jesus is saying, I know the extent of the Jewish canon, and it's from Genesis to Chronicles. So that was the understanding in the first century, okay? And that is affirmed by our understanding of what is in the Jewish canon. Still the same thing today. Furthermore, Jesus also affirms the tripartite division. So Jesus also affirms the threefold division of the law, the prophets, and the writings. If we go to Luke chapter 24, we will see that. Luke 24 in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, there's a couple cool things in there. Jesus, first of all, as you saw, fulfills, understands, affirms, I guess as the word would be, the threefold division, saying, I know what the threefold division of the Jewish canon is. It's the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and or the writings. But he also says, guess what? It's all about me. The whole Old Testament is about me. It's amazing. So Jesus not only affirms the extent of the canon from Genesis to Chronicles, he affirms the threefold division and says it's about him. And then Jesus himself also quotes numerous times from each of the section of the Old Testament. And also in the handout, you will see a rather extensive list of quotes from each of the three categories. Jesus quoted from the law many times. Jesus quoted from the prophets many times. Jesus quoted from the writings many times. So what would that say? If Jesus is quoting from these things, they're scripture. So again, affirming, this is how we would look at the Old Testament canon then and affirm if it's being in the New Testament, being quoted in the New Testament. Well, there must have been an understanding of that. Jesus, when fighting with the devil in his temptation account in Matthew 4, how many times does he say, it is written, and he quotes from the law, right? Another one in Matthew chapter 15, here's a good one. There's many quotes. I'll just pull out a couple for us. Matthew 15 in verse 4, he's arguing with the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his mother or father must surely die. So he says, God commanded, and then he quotes the law, affirming then that it is not just something that is checking the box, it's not some external standard. It's something that God himself commanded. God himself wrote the law. And then just one more in Matthew while we're here. Matthew 19, 4, one of the famous passages where Jesus himself affirms heterosexual marriage and thereby condemns all other forms of marriage and homosexuality. They're testing him on marriage. And he says in verse 4 of Matthew 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Jesus quoting again from Genesis chapter 1 and also Genesis chapter 2. And he is saying that the creator of the universe, God the Father himself, said this. So in other words, a divine voice was used to speak scripture. So yes, therefore, it absolutely has to be, sorry, getting messages here, absolutely has to be scripture. So the takeaway here is that the threefold division or the tripartite division of the Old Testament demonstrates that the Jews knew dang well which books were authoritative very early on. One quote, I think this is R.C., says, no later than the 2nd century B.C., B.C., not A.D., the Jewish people had already identified which texts belong in their canon, and these texts were arranged in a deliberate order, okay? So when we talk about the canon, sometimes you'll hear somebody say, like Joe Rogan famously said, well, the Council of Nicaea and Constantine is the one who wrote the Bible. They're the ones who decided what went into the Bible and what didn't. Absolutely not. In the case of the Old Testament, I hope you've seen enough where we had a threefold division of Old Testament scripture from Genesis to Chronicles hundreds of years before Nicaea. So Nicaea, it is impossible that the Council of Nicaea could have established the Old Testament canon. They did not. It was established by God himself. It was recognized by Israel. And then it was the law of the land, so to speak, and has been and still is today. Let's look at briefly some key texts and manuscripts. We have the Masoretic texts by the Masoretes. They were a group of scribes from 500 to 1000 AD. They were meticulous and they copied the the Hebrew scriptures in meticulous form. We had the Samaritan Pentateuch around 1100 AD. Those are the first five books only because that's what they were concerned with, but it's still part of history. And then maybe one of the biggest discoveries is we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, which we estimate 250 to 100 BC or so. And they were discovered in 1947. They contain parts of every book of the Old Testament except for Esther. Okay, so Dead Sea Scrolls was a massively important find to reinforce what the canon was of the Old Testament. It contains parts of every single book of the Old Testament except for Esther. And maybe also encouraging is that it verified word for word the integrity of the Masoretic text. Having trouble speaking there. So if the Dead Sea Scrolls came hundreds of years before the Masoretes were copying their copies, right? And guess what? You look at Isaiah from the Masoretes and you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah, which if you're looking online there, there's a picture of the great Isaiah scroll from the exhibit in Israel itself. I think this is also probably at the also at the Museum of the Bible. If you want to go see that, you'll see exactly how long the scroll of Isaiah, it's amazing. But if you look at Isaiah from the Masoretes and you look at Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls, they are dead on exact, which is just absolutely amazing, their preservation over hundreds and hundreds of years. Another big text, we have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so that is the Bible, or was the, quote, Bible of the early church. And so when you're reading along and you're reading the Apostle Paul, or you're reading Matthew's account, or you're reading John's account of the gospel, or Peter, if they quote the Bible, more than not, they're probably using the Septuagint translation, and they're reading from their Greek version of the Old Testament. That is the most often quoted version by the New Testament writers. And then, of course, you have Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which had the traditional canon as well. And that was early 3rd and 4th centuries. That was translated from the Hebrew into Latin. Okay. Now, if you have a background in Roman Catholicism, or if you have a background in Episcopalian or maybe Greek Orthodox or something, you might say, yeah, but aren't there other books? And also, I heard about this thing called the Apocrypha, which means that there are some hidden or secret books that should have been included in the canon, but were not. Dun, dun, dun. So the Apocrypha generally means, well, it means, the words mean hidden or secret. And generally, there's about 15 books in the Apocrypha. Though, if you were to look around, there are many, many, many more. Sometimes people would count 100 or more books in a supposed Apocrypha. And I asked everybody there last night, why would that be? And the response was because they were copycats. There were people, of course, the nation of Israel and the Acts of God, and everybody wanted to get in on this. So you would have lots of people writing things. It would be the modern, it would be the ancient equivalent, right, of comments on social media, perhaps, or a blog post or a YouTube video like I'm doing now, right? This is not, what I'm doing right now is not canonical. It is not inspired. It is not scriptural. If you were to write all this down and put it on paper, it should not be included in the Bible. But yet that commentary, the running commentary on spiritual things and on God at that time, now we know was the Apocrypha. And the big question is, should those books and those writings be included in the canon? And the thing we have to remember when we get to that question is if we look at history, history has always shown us that these books have always been disputed. There's never an open shut case where it's like, yes, we included all of these books or 15 of them throughout, and this is established. No, they were arguing about it from the time that they were written, unlike the canon of scripture that we have now. So when we talk about the Apocrypha, of course, you're gonna talk about the Roman Catholic Church. And at the Council of Trent in 1546, it was decided that some of the Apocrypha was going to be included in the official canon of the Roman Catholic Church. Pause for water. But we have to remember what time period that was. That was 1546. What else was going on in the 1500s? Well, how about the Protestant Reformation? And how about the Protestant Reformation's assertion that that Scripture is the highest authority in the church? And how about Rome that said, nope, sure, Scripture is an authority, but an equal authority is also church tradition, is also the Pope, is also all of these things. And so Martin Luther argued against including the apocryphal books in the official canon, and it seems the Roman Catholic Church responded by canonizing them. So this was a reaction to the Protestant Reformation. So the question that kind of gets thrown around sometimes is, did the Protestant Church remove books from the Bible? And the answer is no. The Protestant Church did not remove books from the Bible. The Catholic Church added some of the books, added some of the Apocrypha to their Bible. I got to take a little spray here. Boy. Hold on. Now, it's not all of them. It's seven of them. It's Tobit, it's Baruch, it's Judith, it's Wisdom, it's Sirach, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those seven books are called deuterocanonical, literally, as you can probably imagine, second canon. But they are recognized by the Catholic Church as inspired and on the same level of Scripture, or same level as Scripture by the Catholic Church. Other apocryphal books that you might know, they do not consider as inspired. So I believe that there's a threefold division here in the Catholic Church as well. There's Scripture, the canon of Scripture. There's the deuterocanonical books, which are those seven books that they accepted into the canon in 1546 at Trent. And then there's the apocryphal books that they do not consider as inspired and part of the canon. And so this goes to the question of authority. Does the church establish the canon, or does the church recognize it? And from a Catholic perspective, the Catholics would say that the church establishes the canon. The church is the one that decides, that selects which books are in the canon. And the Protestants would say, nope, we recognize the canon based on certain criteria. And again, we would then hold to sola scriptura, that Scripture is the highest authority in the church, not men, not the Pope, not church tradition. So once again, the difference is going to be what is or who is the authority in the church. That's why we ended up where we are. And so the Protestant consensus is that any part of the Apocrypha is not canonical. You can see that in our confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession, for example, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings. And I think that's important to point out. We're not saying that if you read the Apocrypha, that the ground is going to open up and you are going to go straight to hell. No, you could read the Apocrypha for edification, for understanding, for context, all of that, but it's just not going to be at the same level and the key word as the same authority as Scripture. If you're watching the video, I got hundreds of books behind me, right? The only ones that are Scripture are the ones that are the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament. That's the highest authority. These other books talk about the Bible. And so think of the Apocrypha like that, as books that talk about the Bible or talk about God, but they're not at the same level as God or Scripture. And therefore, we have to be very, very careful. When Luther did his translation of the Bible into German, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he listed the Apocrypha, but he had a big title page that said, warning, this is not Scripture. This is not Scripture. This is the Apocrypha. So read it carefully, okay? So the other clue we get is that no New Testament passage quotes any apocryphal books as authoritative. Yet some apocryphal books do say that about the Old Testament canon. That flip is interesting. You will not find a New Testament passage that quotes the Apocrypha as thus saith the Lord. We do have some inferences. I believe there's only one in Jude. We have an inference to one of the apocryphal books. I think it's Enoch, but it doesn't say it as authoritative. It's just commenting on the presence of another text. It doesn't say it's authoritative. But the apocryphal books always say that about, mostly, I'm not sure about always, that the scriptural books are inspired and are part of the canon. Let me pause to tell my wife what coffee I want. Yes, please. Black. Thanks. Love you. Aren't you excited you get to, this would never happen in a midweek. So some other concerns, many contain historical errors, and you can look into that further. I had a note on that in my other section here. I outran all of my notes. So there are historical errors in Tobit that are chronologically incompatible. Tobit. So saying to be in a different time and different place, which was impossible. You can look at that. There are many other historical errors. There are probably people screaming at me going, yeah, you should list some of them. I don't have time to do that right now, but look into them. They're there. Many contain unorthodox doctrines. And this is why most Protestant theologians believe that the Roman Catholic Church had to keep these things in the canon because that's the only place that they support some of their doctrines that are unbiblical. First and foremost, we think of things like purgatory and praying for the dead. That is directly out of 2 Maccabees 12. Okay. If you take that out, right, then they lose that. But that is a central part of their theology and what Protestants would say, no. That's unbiblical. And here is all the scripture that says why it's unbiblical. There is no such thing as purgatory in scripture. There is no such thing as praying for the dead. And if you read 2 Maccabees 12, 44 and 45, it will say that they were praying for the dead because they died in sin. There are more. 11 out of 15 books have other scriptural inaccuracies. And I don't have it here on the slide, but many of them contain just bizarre stories of things like talking crosses. And I think it was a cross that followed Jesus out of the tomb. How to get an evil spirit out of your house by putting a fish under your mattress or something. And Jesus casting a spell on another local neighborhood kid, I believe. Don't quote me on that, but these are some of the things that some apocryphal books. Some bizarre things, okay? So when we put all that together, right, the bottom line is that the Old Testament canon is extremely historically stable. We need to remember that. The Jewish religion, this is not just us when we're talking about the Old Testament, okay? It's not just Christian Protestants. Christian Protestants share the same Old Testament as Jews do. Okay? So it's not just us. And if you want to take shots at the history of the Old Testament canon, the Protestant Christians are going to come after you, and so are the Jews, because we both share the same books of the Old Testament. It's not just us. Okay? We have to remember then that it has been established for a very, very long time throughout history and is extremely historically stable. Okay? When we continue again, hopefully I'll remember to press record next week at midweek. We are going to be looking at the Gospels themselves. I'm going to split up the last 2 weeks of this. We're going to look at the Gospels themselves because that has come under a lot of fire lately, especially from guys like Bart Ehrman, who is a really smart guy and one of the greatest Greek scholars, but is also a heretic and a non-Christian. He used to be a Christian, but now is not, and made millions and millions of dollars writing books that are just absolute nonsense about how the Gospels are made up. So there's a lot of attacks on the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to look at that next week. And then the week after that, our final week together for the Church Essentials series, we will look at the New Testament canon and the requirements for some of the canon there and what books are in it and why some of the others were not, so on and so forth. So bottom line takeaway, the Old Testament canon is something that has been historically stable for many, many years. We share it with our Jewish brothers, you might say. And also, as I kind of asked everybody last night, well, how does it help us? Like, so what? As Christians, how does that help us? Well, it should help us a great deal because we should have a tremendous confidence that our Bibles are reliable. And when we look at the Old Testament, and of course, we would see that the Old Testament then is showing us about who God is and then pointing us to the Messiah, that we can have such confidence that that is reliable. And then we'll point to the resolution, the new covenant, which fulfills the old covenant, the one in Jesus Christ. And so hope that was helpful for you. Once again, sorry if that was a little awkward, but wanted to get this material out. My bad for not recording it last night, but I promise to do better next week, and we will see you then. See you.